Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. It's always a joy to see you here week after week, but in particular, I am so glad that you are here today. I'll tell you why. This past week, while preparing for our sermon today, I was so richly blessed. I was so excited to share it with somebody else, and here you are. So I've been looking forward to this moment all week long, and I hope that what we have to look at today will indeed be a blessing to you, as it has been to me as I've been working on it this past week. Our sermon today is entitled, The House That Jesus Built. Now, I'm going to be covering a lot of information in the next few minutes together, and there are going to be a number of scripture references that I'll be giving you, also some very important quotations. So what I want to let you know right here at the beginning, I have some extra copies of my sermon notes, and they'll be available at the end of our sermon today. You'll find it on the round table in the lobby. You might want to pick one up and take a look at the scripture passages and also the quotations that we have. But a lot of what we'll be sharing with you today, I'm trying to put on the screen so we can see it together, we can read it, and we can study the Word. We begin with a little introduction. Now, Christian thought is divided about the requirements, that is, the statutes and the ordinances of the Old Covenant, and whether or not they are binding upon Christians today. While some see the statutes and the ordinances as ending at the cross, others see them as permanent and part of the New Covenant, except for those statutes connected with animal sacrifices and offerings. Although both groups claim scriptural support for their views, it is obvious that both cannot be right. So this morning, let's take a closer look at what the Bible teaches on this important subject. Now, I'm sure I'm not alone with this. When you read through the Old Testament and you begin reading about all of the statutes and the judgments contained in the Old Testament, have you ever found yourself asking the question, well, does this apply to me? Do I need to do all of these things? And if I don't, what do I need to do? What biblical principle is there to rightfully divide the word of truth? I was doing a little research about that. There are close to 600 different statutes and ordinances that you find in the Old Testament covering every minutia of life, family relation, civil responsibility, even dress. Every kind of instruction needed, every statute is found there in the Old Testament as it related to the children of Israel. But how many of those apply to Christians today in the New Testament? Well, these are some of the things that we want to look at today. There are 10 questions that we will consider this morning. The first one is this. How do the 10 commandments relate to the Old and the New Covenants? Have you ever heard it said that we're living under the New Covenant? Therefore, we don't have to keep the 10 commandments anymore. Have you heard that before? And often that argument is used to support the idea that we don't have to keep the Sabbath any longer. Well, the Sabbath, that's part of the old covenant. That was nailed to the cross. We're under the new covenant, so we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, what is the true relationship of the 10 commandments to the old covenant and the new covenant? The 10 commandments form the foundation for both the old and the new covenants. You'll see this in just a minute. They are the principles of God's character and government, and they actually define righteousness and sin. The only difference between the 10 commandments in the old covenant and the 10 commandments in the new covenant is where they are written. It's the same 10 precepts, the same 10 commandments, but they are written in a different place in the old covenant than the new. Take a look at a few verses here. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And when he," that's God, "had made an end of speaking with him," that's Moses, on Mount Sinai, "he," God, "gave Moses two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." So where were the Ten Commandments written that were given to Moses? It was written on stone, written by God. But when it comes to the new covenant, where are the Ten Commandments supposed to be written? Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws," where? "In their mind and write them in their heart." So the old covenant had the Ten Commandments written in stone. The new covenant has those same Ten Commandments, but they are written somewhere else. They're written in the heart. Question number two, what are the statutes and the ordinances that we read about in the Old Testament? What exactly do they mean? Well, statutes and ordinances, elsewhere translated as judgments, the same Hebrew words, are the requirements and regulations of those who have entered into a covenant relationship. In other words, they define the terms of the covenant. Both the Old and the New Covenants have requirements and regulations. In other words, we can say that the New Covenant also has statutes and ordinances. Maybe not those exact words, but there are definite requirements associated with the New Covenant, as there were requirements, statutes, and ordinances related to the Old Covenant. The Hebrew word translated statute or ordinance, it's the same Hebrew word, is defined as an authoritative rule or regulation, and the Hebrew word translated as judgment is defined as a formal decree or law. So the Old Covenant had a formal decree or a law, it had rules, it had regulations. The New Covenant has law, it has rules, and it has regulations. And you're going to see this in just a few moments. Question number three, what are the terms or the conditions of the Old Covenant? What are these rules and regulations? The Old Covenant was made up of two parts. The law delivered by God. What law was spoken by God from Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. Then the second law is the law delivered by Moses. That's the statutes and the ordinances. The law of Moses addressed all aspects of Jewish life, including sacrifices, offering, the priesthood, sanctuary, ordinances, inheritance, marriage, civil responsibilities, duties to the poor, duties to strangers, the administration of justice, food, personal hygiene, dress, and the list goes on and on and on. Large number of statutes and judgments, part of the law delivered by Moses. The distinction between the law delivered by God, that being the Ten Commandments, and the law delivered by Moses, that being the statutes and the ordinances, is further emphasized by three things. First of all, who wrote the law? Who wrote the Ten Commandments? God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on tables of stone. But who wrote the law delivered by Moses? It's in the name, right? Moses wrote the law. Take a look at these verses here. Exodus 34, 28. It says, he, God, wrote on the tables. God wrote the Ten Commandments. With reference to the law of Moses, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant, and to the elders of Israel. So the first law, written on stone, the Ten Commandments. The second law, written in a book, by Moses. Point number two, where was it written? Well, I just told you. Ten Commandments written on stone. You have that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. And the law of Moses was written in a book. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. And then the third point, where were the laws kept? Where was the Ten Commandments kept? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2 tells us, in the ark. So God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, and Moses took those tables of stone and placed them inside the Ark of the Covenant. What about the law that Moses wrote? Well, it tells us over here in Deuteronomy 31, 26, take the book of the law, that was the book written by Moses, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So we begin to see a distinction with reference to the Old Covenant. There is a separation of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the law written by Moses. Now, the law written by Moses includes all those statutes and those ordinances that we find in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how that relates to the New Covenant here in just a few moments. Notice this statement coming from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364. The ceremonial law was thus given to Moses and by him written in a book. Which of the laws was given to Moses? The ceremonial law. But the law of Ten Commandments spoken from Sinai had been written by God himself and the tables on the tables of stone and was sacredly preserved where? Inside the ark. So in the Old Covenant there is a clear distinction between the law written by Moses and the law spoken by God and written by God himself. Question number four. What then are the terms or the conditions of the New Covenant? We've looked at the Old Covenant, the law, Ten Commandments written in stone, and the law of Moses, but what about the New? The New Covenant, like the Old, is made up of two parts. Part one is the law delivered by God, the Ten Commandments, And the other is the Lord delivered by Jesus. And we call the Lord delivered by Jesus the testimony of Jesus. It's kind of interesting that in the Old Testament, the Ark was also referred to as the testimony. And in the New Testament, we read about the testimony of Jesus. It is that which Jesus delivered. It's his rules and regulations. It is his law. And by the way, the testimony of Jesus is also translated in the book of Revelation as the spirit of prophecy. And it was the apostles in the New Testament, moved by the Spirit, that brought to remembrance by the Spirit all things that they had heard from Jesus. And they recorded that for us. So the Old Covenant is based upon the Ten Commandments and the law delivered by Moses. But the New Covenant, which is also based upon the Ten Commandments, is also including the law delivered by Jesus. So two sets of law with reference to the Old Covenant and the New. The law delivered by Jesus, that being the testimony of Jesus, addresses all aspects of Christian life and replaces the law delivered by Moses. This is an important point for us to address. Everything that Jesus wants us to do and be today as Christians, he has given us through his testimony. Just like everything that God wanted the Hebrews to do was clearly given by Moses in his law delivered to the children of Israel. Now take a look at a few of these verses. This is our scripture reading that we looked at earlier, starting just a little earlier in the chapter, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, Jesus was faithful to the Father, faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. So what Paul is doing here in Hebrews, he's making a comparison between Jesus and Christ's faithfulness to the Father and Moses, who was also faithful to the Father. So we have a distinction between something that Jesus has done and something that Moses has done. Well, the next verse, verse 3 says, for this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So now Paul is using an illustration of building. Two houses being built. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in building the house that God had told him to build. But then he goes on, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterwards. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So here Paul is introducing us to a house built by Moses and a house that is built by Jesus. And Paul says the house built by Moses was indeed a faithful house. Moses did everything God told him to do. But he also tells us that the house that Jesus built was also a faithful house. Jesus did everything that his Father told him to do. Now, can you think of an Old Testament story where Moses was involved in building a house? What did God tell Moses to do there on the mount? God said, build me a what? A sanctuary, a tabernacle that I might dwell with my people. Was Moses faithful in building that sanctuary, that tabernacle that God had instructed him to build? Absolutely. The sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, is connected with the old covenant. It's got sacrifices, it's got ordinances, it's got the Levitical priesthood. There are all types of ceremonies associated with the earthly sanctuary, and Moses was faithful in doing what God had asked. Did Jesus build a sanctuary? What did Jesus say just before his crucifixion? He said, destroy this temple, and what? I will build it in 3 days. You see, Jesus was not referring to an earthly building, but he was referring to the heavenly sanctuary and the work that he was to do as our high priest in that heavenly sanctuary. In the Old Testament, we see a house built by Moses. And in order to get into that house, you had to be a descendant of Abraham. You had to have the sign of circumcision to get into that house. In order to get into that house, you had to bring a sacrifice with you, an animal sacrifice. You had to participate in the services associated with the earthly sanctuary. But Jesus has established another house. We call that the new covenant, the testimony of Jesus. Now, just like there was a sign to enter into Moses' house, so Jesus has a sign to enter into his house. We enter into the new covenant relationship with Jesus, not through circumcision, but through baptism. Baptism becomes the new sign in entering into a covenant relationship with Jesus. And the new covenant relationship, the new house built by Jesus, is not limited to just particular group of people, but the gospel is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It doesn't matter what your family heritage might be. If you receive Jesus and you are baptized into his family, you can enter into his house. And it's in Jesus' house where he ministers as our priest in the heavenly sanctuary. It's not a Levitical priesthood. It's not with animal sacrifices, but it's with his own sacrifice and his own intercessory work, two houses, one built by Moses, the old covenant, one built by Jesus, the new covenant. Now we go on. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant, the house built by Moses, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now that which has become obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So the old house built by Moses, yes, it stood up until the time of Jesus. But when Jesus came along, he built a new house, so to speak, a new sanctuary, a new sacrifice, a new priesthood, new ordinances, new requirements. And when this new house was built by Jesus, Moses' house became obsolete. Those who were once in Moses' house were now called to enter into Jesus' house. That's why you have baptism being preached and taught at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, because that's the entry into the new house. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, in order to enter into the new house, the new covenant, you needed to be baptized. Circumcision didn't mean entry into that new house that Jesus came to establish. Does that make sense with everybody? So you see a distinction then between the old covenant and the new. The next verse that we have is Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the way, in the original Greek there, it's the holy place. Verse 20, by a new and living way. Not through the old way, through the house Moses had built, but now directly to Jesus through his sacrifice, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that represent? This washing with pure water represents baptism. That's how we enter into this covenant relationship with Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Here Paul says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the members of the household of God, the house that Jesus built. Verse 20, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here Paul is quite clear that the new covenant relationship involves something new that Jesus establishes here on the earth. It's distinct and separate from the house that Moses had built in the wilderness. A different sanctuary, a different priesthood, a different sacrifice, different ordinances, a different system being established in the new. Now I'm going to share with you just a few of the comparisons between the old covenant and the new, and how the house that Jesus built is different and yet similar from the house built by Moses. There are many, but I'm just going to mention a few today. First of all, the Ten Commandments. What role does the Ten Commandments play in the Old Covenant? Well, the Ten Commandments are written on stone. In the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments are written where? In the heart. It's the same commandments. It's where they're written. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was the sign, covenant sign. In the New Covenant, baptism becomes that covenant sign. In the Old Covenant, animal sacrifices were used. In the New Covenant, it's the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. In the Old Covenant, it's the earthly sanctuary. In the New Covenant, it is the heavenly sanctuary. In the Old Covenant, it is the Levitical priesthood. In the New Covenant, it is the Melchizedek priesthood. And you might be wondering, what is the Melchizedek priesthood? Well, Hebrews uses Melchizedek as an illustration or a type of Christ. The Melchizedek priesthood represents the high priesthood of Jesus. In the Old Covenant, there were various festivals. In the New Covenant, there are ordinances, one of which is communion and foot washing and baptism, and there's others. In the Old Covenant, they were looking for a literal homeland and inheritance, Canaan. In the New Covenant, we are looking for a heavenly Canaan. In the Old Covenant, in marriage, believe it or not, divorce was allowed for just about any reason. Not so in the New Covenant. Now, let me just look at this, if you would. Grab your Bibles quickly. I don't have the verse up on the screen, but you might find this interesting. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And we'll see a distinction between the Old Covenant with reference to marriage and the New. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin here in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees came also to him," that's Jesus, "testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" What is Christ's response? Verse 4. "And he answered and he said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?'" By the way, where is Jesus directing their attention? To the very beginning, to creation. Then he goes on in verse 5, "and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.'" Now, did that suffice the religious leaders? No, it didn't. Look at verse 7. "They said to him," by the way, just before we read that, I think they had an idea about what Jesus might say with reference to marriage. So they kind of try to set this up. Verse 7, "They said to them, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put your wife away?'" Aha! We've got Jesus. He's disagreeing with the law of Moses on marriage. Look at Christ's response, verse 8. "And he said unto them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" And then verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." So here we see Jesus taking the marriage relationship and even raising it higher in the New Covenant than the requirements that we find in the Old. Well, there's more. In the Old Covenant, you have the Levitical priesthood, and you have the giving of tithes to the priests. In the New Covenant, you have the giving of tithes to the preachers of the gospel. And that's quite clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 9, 13, and 14. Here's an interesting one. In the Old Covenant, there were specific regulations with reference to dress. The one that I have mentioned there on the screen, Deuteronomy 22:11, it tells that the Israelites were not to wear clothes made from different types of fabric. Now, probably if I stood up here, my suit had a little bit of cotton in it and a little bit of polyester, would you be able to tell the difference? Probably not. It probably does, but I don't know. Do we now need to make sure that our clothes does not have mixed fabrics? Is that applicable to us? By the way, in the Bible, what does garments represent? Represents character. And what does nakedness represent? Represents sin. And when God told the children of Israel that they were to have their garments pure and complete of one fabric, what was the lesson that God was teaching them? We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus alone. It's not a little bit of my righteousness added to his righteousness, but it's his righteousness that covers our sin and our nakedness. Do you understand? But are there dress requirements in the New Covenant? Now, maybe you don't want to turn to this, but we're going to go there anyway. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Yes, there are dress requirements in the New Covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read just verse 9. And by the way, this is not the only New Testament passage that talks about dress reform. There are several. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also, that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel. It doesn't say anything here about mixed fabrics, but modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with the broiding of the hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for woman professing godliness with good works. Is there dress reform in the New Covenant? Absolutely. And if you look at it, the dress reform of the New Covenant is even greater than that of the Old. What about food? We know the Old Covenant talks about food, clean and unclean animals. Does the New Covenant talk about food? Yes, indeed it does. Well, let's go there real quick, seeing that we're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is sometimes a verse that is used and misinterpreted. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So he's talking about a falling away in the church. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Now, does the New Covenant say anything about not being able to marry? No. Matter of fact, Jesus gives us the guidelines for marriage. We just looked at that. To abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving. What kind of food should we receive with thanksgiving? Well, those foods that God has created to be received. Has God created animals that we should not receive as food? Absolutely. Then it goes on, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if received with thanksgiving. Aha, there it is. We can eat anything we want. All creatures, every creature of God is good. We can eat it. Is that really what God is saying? Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 5. For it is what? Sanctified. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. How is it set apart? By the word of God. So when it comes to food in the New Testament, it's not that we ought to eat anything that we want, but we ought to allow the Scriptures to sanctify or set apart those things that God would have us eat and stay away from those things that God would not have us eat. The New Covenant does not do away with the health principles that we see even before Moses. By the way, clean and unclean meats, that was established when the sacrificial system was established right after the fall. Right there outside the Garden of Eden. Because you could only sacrifice clean animals. So there had to be a distinction made. And of course that's repeated in the time of Noah. And we find that again at the time of Abraham and all the way up to Moses. So the health principles are clearly part of the New Covenant. Matter of fact, it's even expanded upon. Because we believe that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And there's some additional instruction given to us by God. Question number 5. You all with me still? So far, so good? All right, question 5. Are there parts of the Old Covenant included in the New Covenant? Is there leftovers? While there are similarities between the requirements of the Old and the New Covenants, it is important to understand that the New Covenant is not a modification of the Old, but a complete replacement. The law written on stone is replaced by the law written in the heart. Are you with me? And the law delivered by Moses is replaced by the law delivered by Jesus. And Paul is very clear on this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment, that's the law written by Moses, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul's pretty clear on this. Notice the statement, Desire of Ages, page 36. The very priests who ministered in the temple had lost sight of the significance of the service they performed. They had ceased to look beyond the symbol to the thing signified. In presenting the sacrificial offerings, they were as actors in a play. The ordinances which God himself had appointed were made the means of binding the minds and hardening the hearts. God could do no more for man through these channels. The whole system must be swept away. Question number 6. Are the feasts part of the new covenant? The feasts or the festivals were part of the statutes and ordinances delivered by Moses. They were not spoken from Mount Sinai by God, and thus are part of the old covenant, which ended at the cross. The feasts were closely connected with the sacrificial system, Jewish identity, centralized worship, and the agricultural calendar. Although the lessons presented throughout the festivals teach important truths about the sacrifice and the ministry of Jesus, their observance, like that of circumcision and animal sacrifices, are no longer required under the new covenant. Is it important for us to study these Old Testament statutes and judgments? Absolutely. Is it important for us to understand the significance of the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood? Absolutely. Is it important for us to study about the feast? Yes. Is it important for us to understand what circumcision represented in the Old Testament? Yes. But do we have to sacrifice animals? No. Do we have to be circumcised? No. Do we have to go to an earthly priest? No. So we can study their application, but we don't follow their observance under the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, Paul says, that you might be a new lump. By the way, one of the feasts required removing all leaven from the house. Since you truly are unleavened, Paul says, for indeed Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Do we have to sacrifice lambs? No, because Jesus was sacrificed, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But what about verse 8? Therefore, Paul says, let us keep the feast. Aha, there it is. Paul's telling us to keep the feast. Well, read on. Not with old leaven. In other words, not the way they did in the old days under the old covenant, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, in the old covenant, there was a certain period of time when the Jews had to remove all leaven from their houses. And that was to teach them an important principle. Paul says the leaven represents malice and wickedness. Then he tells us that we need to keep the feast with sincerity and truth. Well, let me ask you. Are we as Christians only to remove malice and wickedness a few days in the calendar or all year long? Every day. Are we to have sincerity and truth only for a few days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or every single day of the year? Are you with me? You see the broader application of the principle that Paul is trying to bring out? Notice the statement, Review and Herald, June 14. It was Christ's desire to leave his disciples an ordinance that would do for them the very thing they needed, that would serve to disentangle them from the rites and ceremonies which they had hitherto engaged as essential, and which the reception of the gospel made no longer of any force. To continue these rites would be an insult to Jehovah. Would have been an insult to offer a lamb when Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died on the cross. Christ was standing at the point of a transition between two economies and two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would bring an end to the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. As he ate the Passover with his disciples, he instituted in its place the service that was to be a memorial of his great sacrifice. The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and throughout all ages. That's Desire of Ages, page 652. Question number 7. What are the handwriting of ordinances that were wiped out and nailed to the cross that we read about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's take a look at that verse. The handwriting of ordinances is a reference to the statutes and ordinances written by Moses, which are part of the Old Covenant. Just a few quick verses on this. Leviticus 26, verse 46 talks about the hand of Moses, those statutes and judgments and laws by the hand of Moses. 2 Chronicles 35, 6 talks about the Passover offerings by the hand of Moses. Nehemiah 9, verse 14, you made known unto them your holy Sabbath, that's part of the Ten Commandments, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of your servant Moses. Notice the distinction. There is the Sabbath, which is part of the Ten Commandments, which God gave, and then he gave the statutes and ordinances by the hand of his servant Moses. Again, we see a distinction between the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the law given through Moses. Patriarchs and prophets. The ceremonial system was made up of symbols pointing to Christ, to his sacrifice, and his priesthood. This ritual law with its sacrifices and ordinance was to be performed by the Hebrews until type meant antitype in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Question number 8. What Old Testament passage is Paul referring to here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16? This is particularly interesting. Here's the verse, Colossians 2:16. That's what Paul says. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now, of course, I've heard this verse used to say, you see, we can drink anything we want. We can eat anything we want. But then he goes on, regard to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. And there again, I've heard this verse being used to say, we don't have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath anymore. But what Old Testament passage is Paul referencing? Take a look at this. Paul is referencing Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 7. Notice the parallel. Then it shall be that the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, that's food, drink offerings, that's drink, at the feasts, a festival, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now notice the sequence that's given. Grain offerings and the sacrifice, the daily offerings were offered every day, and then the weekly would be the seventh day Sabbath, but that's missing from the verse. It then skips from daily to yearly, the feasts, talks about the months, and then it talks about the Sabbaths. The word Sabbath there is in the plural. It's not referring to the seventh day Sabbath, but it's referring to those ceremonial Sabbaths that came once a year and could fall on any day of the week. For example, the Passover was considered a ceremonial Sabbath, and it could fall on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, it didn't matter. But when a ceremonial Sabbath fell on the seventh day Sabbath, as it was at the time of Christ's crucifixion, it was considered a high Sabbath. It's important to note that the Sabbath mentioned in these verses is a reference to the yearly Sabbath that you can read about in Leviticus 23. They were connected with the earthly sanctuary services, the Levitical priesthood. This is not the seventh day Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Notice this statement, Review and Herald, published back in 1881. The ceremonial law given by God through Moses with its sacrifices and ordinances was to be binding upon the Hebrews until type meant antitype in the death of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then all the sacrificial offerings and services were to be abolished. Paul and the other apostles labored to show this, and resolutely withstood those Judaizing teachers who declared that Christians should observe the ceremonial law. Question number 9. What are the days, months, and seasons and years that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4? And here's the verse, Galatians 4 verse 10. Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now I've heard it said that Paul is actually referring to different pagan holidays that some of the Gentile believers were incorporating in their worship. But this is not what Paul is talking about. Notice what verse he's referencing. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4. It says, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, that's the days, on the Sabbaths, that's the seventh day Sabbath, but Paul does not reference that in Galatians 4:10. On the new moons, that's the months, and on the set feasts, that's the seasons. Now, when it's talking about the seasons, there were three seasons in the spring, or three festivals in the spring season and three festivals in the fall seasons. He's also talking about years, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So you've got the days, that is a reference to the evening and the morning sacrifices. So there were some Gentile believers under the influence of the Jews who felt that people needed to keep these sacrifices. Months, these were certain sacrifices and services that occurred on a monthly basis. Seasons, there were three spring and three fall festivals that you can read about in Nehemiah chapter 10. And now the word years, literally translated, is yearly of years. And this is a reference to the Jubilee years that you read about in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 11. So these are the things that Paul is referencing here in Galatians. He's not talking about pagan holidays or pagan ceremonies. Manuscript 43. While the disciples were contending for the highest place in the promised kingdom, Christ girded himself and performed the office of a servant by washing the feet of those who called him Lord. He, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was presenting himself as a sin offering, and as he now ate the Passover with his disciples, he put an end to the sacrifices which for 4,000 years had been offered. In the place of the national festival, which the Jewish people had observed, he instituted a memorial service in the ceremony of the foot washing and the sacramental supper to be observed by his followers throughout all time and in every country. I don't think you can be more clear than that. Finally, question number 10, but didn't Paul keep the feasts? Maybe you've heard that. Well, Paul kept the feasts. Maybe we need to keep the feasts. Now, in the book of Acts, there are three references to Paul and the feasts, and we're going to look at all three of them here in just a minute. If Paul wrote against keeping the law of Moses, why did he then keep the feasts? What was the reason? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 18, and we'll see this reference. Acts 18, verse 20. When they asked him, Paul, to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. So here is Paul telling Gentile believers that he needed to go down to Jerusalem to keep this feast that was taking place. Acts chapter 20, verse 6, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Some say Paul was keeping the feast of unleavened bread. And the 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, of course, this verse doesn't actually tell you that Paul was keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It simply uses that as a reference point in time. Then we have one other, and it's Acts chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would have to spend, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at where? Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting to note that when it talks about Paul wanting to keep the feast, it's often associated with being in Jerusalem. Well, what was happening in Jerusalem with reference to the Christian believers and the Jewish believers? What was the situation taking place? Why did Paul want to keep these feasts? Romans chapter 9, we'll look from verse 1 through to verse 3. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So it's very clear that Paul had a real burden for the Jews. He wanted the Jews to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And he said, I wish that I could be cursed so that they could be saved. It's like Moses saying, Lord, remove my name out of the book of life, but save your people. He had a real love for his countrymen. 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now stop right there. Was Paul a Jew? Yes, he was. Why does he say, and to the Jews I became as a Jew? Wasn't he a Jew already? Well, he explains, that I might win the Jews. For what reason did he become a Jew? He was a Jew, but he became a Jew in a different sense. Why? To win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as one under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Why did Paul keep these feasts in Jerusalem? to try and reach the Jews. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. What law is Paul talking about there? The Ten Commandments. That I might reach those who are without the law. That's the Gentiles. So why do we have these instances in the book of Acts where Paul is in Jerusalem and he's keeping the feast? Well, Paul's quite clear. He's trying to reach the Jews. How effective was that form of evangelism? Well, let's read quickly Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him and took him and circumcised him. For what reason? Because of the Jews. Did Paul speak against circumcision for the Gentiles? Yes. But why was Timothy circumcised as a man? Because of the Jews. Paul was trying to reach the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. I'm just going to read a little bit here so you can get the context. And when we had come to Jerusalem, of course that's where Paul was wanting to keep the feast, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and the other elders that were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So here you have Paul coming to Jerusalem, and he's meeting with the leaders of the church, and he's telling them what God has done amongst the Gentiles, and they say, that's all great, but have you noticed all the Jews that believe? Yes, but there's a problem. They're all zealous for the law. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? They're still talking to Paul. The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear you have come. Verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all might know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So they were the ones telling Paul, you know what, we're getting this opposition from these Jewish believers and from the Jews in general. Why don't you help us out? Why don't you just go ahead, go through this purification service? That way we can tell everybody that Paul is also keeping the law of Moses. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles, they said, we believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. So in the minds of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, they were clear that the law of Moses did not apply to the Gentile believers, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from the things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now, did Paul make it clear that sacrifices and offerings in the temple had no longer any value? Yes. But in an attempt to try and reach the Jews, we find him doing this. Verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. Now the Jews were so angry they would have killed Paul right there in the outer courtyard area of the temple had not the Romans intervened. The Romans came to the defense of Paul and they rescued him. But as a result of all of this, Paul is eventually arrested, taken to prison in Rome, and finally dies a martyr's death. Now here is an interesting commentary on this whole experience that I don't want us to miss. It's in Acts of the Apostles, beginning in page 404. The brethren hoped that Paul, this is talking about the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, the brethren hoped that Paul, by following the course suggested, might give a decisive contradiction to the false reports concerning him. They assured him that the decision of the former council concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law will stand, But the advice now given was not consistent with that decision. The next part says, the Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by non-conforming to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. Many of the Jews who had accepted the gospel still cherished a regard for the ceremonial law and were only too willing to make unwise concessions, hoping thus to gain the confidence of their countrymen, to remove their prejudice and to win them to the faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Paul realized that so long as many of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem should continue to cherish prejudice against him, they would work constantly to counteract his influence. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But notice this. But he was not authorized by God to concede as much as they asked. But instead of accomplishing the desired object, his efforts for conciliation not only precipitated the crisis, hastening his predicted sufferings, and resulted in the separating of him from his brethren, depriving the church of one of its strongest pillars, and bringing sorrow to Christian hearts in every land. Was God behind that conformity of having Paul, at least on the outward, demonstrate a conformity to the ceremonial law? No. It actually hindered the work that Paul could have done. Paul should have stood firm on the principles of what he knew to be true. In conclusion then, to be baptized into Christ is to enter into that new covenant relationship. That new covenant relationship is founded upon the law delivered by God, the Ten Commandments written in the heart, and the law delivered by Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. The new covenant believers will seek to have the Ten Commandments written in their heart and will earnestly endeavor to faithfully observe all of the teachings of Jesus and that of the Spirit of prophecy. The terms of the new covenant are broad and relate to every aspect of Christian life. They affect not only the outward behavior, but the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. New covenant believers at the end of time are described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, as those who keep the commandments of Jesus, that's the Ten Commandments, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Their lives are built on the teachings of Jesus. What we see in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament, Jesus building a new house. A new house that we enter in through baptism. There are a new set of regulations. There is a new spiritual experience. Not the old letter of the law, not an earthly sanctuary, not an earthly priesthood, but now the heavenly sanctuary and the high priestly ministry of Jesus. It is a change of heart. Jesus invites us to come and receive this new covenant relationship with him. You see, the new covenant is not restricted to any one group of people, but it's for every nation, kindred, tongue. It's for everyone to come to Jesus and receive the blessings that only he can give. I read about a story following World War II of a little boy, we'll call his name Jimmy. He was in London. And of course, as a result of World War II, there were many orphans throughout the whole country. And Jimmy, like many of those orphans, found himself in a big orphanage just outside of the city of London. Many kids, all kinds of rules and regulations there in the orphanage. Well, there had to be rules and regulations. There were a lot of kids. But Jimmy, being about 10, 11 years of age, was at somewhat of an unfavorable position because from time to time, people would come and they would adopt some of these children there in the orphanage. But typically, those who were adopted were the younger ones. They passed by the older ones. But one thing that Jimmy wanted more than anything else, he wanted his own family. He wanted his own home. He wanted his own parents. Well, one day, the call was made that somebody was coming in to look for someone to adopt. And so Jimmy, along with all the other kids, took their place at the foot of their bed. And this nice-looking couple came walking in. And they walked along and they stopped and they spoke to the children. They came to where Jimmy was. And then the wife looked at him and she smiled and she whispered something in her husband's ear. And they came over and they spoke to Jimmy for a while. And then they went away. Sometime after this, somebody came to call him and said, "You're wanted in the superintendent's office." So he went back to superintendent and walked in, and there was this couple sitting there. And the superintendent got up from the desk and she said, "Jimmy, I've got really good news for you. This wonderful couple, they have decided to adopt you as their son." And they said to him, "You need to quickly get your stuff together, or they'll send out a car and it'll come pick you up this afternoon." Well, you can imagine how excited Jimmy was. Ran back to his bed. He didn't have much belongings, but he gathered what he could and he waited, looking out the window, waiting for the car to come that would take him to his new home. Well, finally, later that afternoon, a big black car pulled up in front of the orphanage. And somebody came in and said, "Jimmy, they're looking for you. It's time to go." Jimmy grabbed his stuff and he ran out. And there, he had never seen such a big fancy car before. And there was a driver that opened the door and said, "Jimmy, you come right on in." Jimmy got inside and sat in the back of the car as the driver took him to one of the biggest houses he had ever seen. And they stopped in front of this big mansion. And Jimmy got up, got out, and he was told to go up the stairs. And as he went up the stairs, the doors to this big house swung open, and there was that couple that he had seen early in the day. And they reached out and said, "Jimmy, welcome home. We are so glad you are here." And Jimmy went in, still in shock, and he looked around. He had never seen such a beautiful place before. Big chandeliers hanging there right in the entryway. And they took him by the hand, and they walked around the house, and they showed him all the things. And finally they said, "Jimmy, we want to show you your room." And they took him up the stairs, and they went to the room, and they opened the room, and there was this room all prepared for Jimmy. There on the dresser, it had some model aeroplanes, the very thing Jimmy loved to play with. It was a big box of toys, and everything was made just for Jimmy. It looked so beautiful. And they said, "Well, Jimmy, what do you think?" Little Jimmy was overwhelmed by all the things that he saw and what had happened to him, and he couldn't hold back the tears. He started to weep, and when they saw the tears running down Jimmy's face, his new parents reached around and said, "Jimmy, what's the matter? Don't you like what we've prepared for you?" And through the tears, all Jimmy could say is, "I can't believe that you prepared all of this for me." You know, friends, Jesus has prepared a special house for you, a house that he prepared with his own blood. And Jesus invites us to come out from the cold, to come from the darkness, to leave the old ways and come in with him, to fellowship with him, to be with his family, to have peace and joy. You see, there is safety in the house with Jesus. So today, Christ is inviting all of us, come be part of that home that Jesus has built for us. Is that your desire this morning? I know that's mine. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," hymn number 462. And let's stand as we sing this hymn, 462.